We welcome you to Evergreen today, and as we have just started a new sermon series, we hope that today would help catalyze your heart into a new rhythm and a new orientation, conviction today. A couple of things I wanted to share church-wide in terms of family news is that we'd like to just have us pray for the Tanaka family. That's Hiroshi and Midori Tanaka. Hiroshi usually sits over here on the side. Their son, Ryan, was involved in a very serious car accident on Thursday. Some of you may have heard of a fatal accident on the 60 freeway. Ryan was severely burned. The car behind him, the driver passed away because the driver couldn't get out of his burning vehicle. Ryan was airlifted to County Hospital at the burn center. He has pretty severe burns in his face and a limb area. And so when Midori called me Friday and wanted us to be praying for him, there are no other physical injuries, but as we know, any of you who've had any kind of burn situation, it is so painful. And so do pray for the Tanaka family, and I will update you as to his situation. Some of you know that a couple months ago, we announced that one of our friends, Mitch Kwan, who normally sits right near the sound booth, passed away. A week from Saturday, we're going to be having his life celebration here. It's going to be a reception with his family. And if you are free on the 25th, anytime between 12 and 3, please come. Most of us may not know him, but he regarded us as one of his three families. His own family has surviving mom and sister, his Evergreen family, and his third family is Marie Callender. Apparently, he would go there regularly, and he was known as Norm at Marie Callender. Those of you who know Cheers, he was Norm to that community. And so our friend Mitch had a very colorful life, we'd love to be able to hear stories about how God used him in so many different ways. Finally, I just want to update you all about what our church went through at the end of last year. You remember that Pastor Jason shared in early December that on the amazing expression of your generosity that we are going to retire our building loan debt. And so I just want to give you an update as to where things stand right now, that based upon the money that was received during our last Fruit Sunday on Thanksgiving Sunday, last month in December, we were able to pay down our principal by $200,000. We had enough cash to do that. And so that reduced our loan that was at the end of the year to $229,000. As we have closed our books and looked at how God has provided for us, both in the building fund and the general fund, Pastor Jason will share about what has happened in our general fund another Sunday. We currently have on cash in the building fund $204,000, which means that we have remaining $25,000 before we are debt-free. And so I contacted our bank this past week and said, "We're ready to be debt-free." And they said, "Okay, let's work out the paperwork, see if there's any additional fees and costs." There always is, as you know. But we will know by either sometime next week or the week following whether or not the amount that is due we have covered. But in the estimation of the Finance Committee, just to let you know, and this is not to discourage you from giving, we have already received $19,000 this month. And so there's only $6,000 that still remains, minus the fees and interest that's due. But we want to continue to encourage you, because the building fund has always been used for our facilities, and any money that's received in our building fund will allow us to continue to maintain and upkeep our facilities. And so the building fund does not expire with the end of the loan. It just means that for the first time in many, many years, the church no longer has any remaining debt, and we can look forward to that. So I want to let you know that on April 19th, the Sunday after Easter, we're going to have a loan burning ceremony. That's not done anymore, but we're going to do a far more abundant celebration, and we want during that time to really begin to anticipate the things that God is wanting to do in this new season, this new year, this new decade. As you know, that part of Pastor Jason's challenge to us was that we would tithe from the last fruit offering 10% to bless our community. And he shared with you that that amount that was received by the end of November was $18,000. And so between now and April 19th, I just want to announce today, we're not going to do any official commission today, but we are going to give to each group in our church, small group, fellowship group, $350 so that you can bless your neighbor, so you can bless our community. None of the money should come back to the church. All the money should go out because this has been received on your behalf so that we would bless our community. When I shared this with the small group leaders last week, their eyes got big because they said, wow, $350, that's a lot of money. But we're saying, give it away, all of it. Not anything should come back to the church. Now, obviously, we'll have other resources. And so if you as a person would like to be a blessing in your community and to your neighbors, maybe there's a need that you see, contact the church. Because when we commission, we want to commission as much of the 18,000 as we can. And then on April 19th, we want to have a time to acknowledge and celebrate and praise God for how God has used this initial tithe to go beyond. Many of you may have read during the holidays that there's a church in Eagle Rock that decided that they felt a great need to give to their community. And so this church had $50,000, and they found the opportunity to use that $50,000 to retire $5.3 million of delinquent medical bills to low-income people in the greater Los Angeles area. As you know, oftentimes with medical costs, they go really high and individuals cannot pay back. And so all of these bills had gone into collection, and the church decided to work with this collection agency and say, the Lord has entrusted us with this sum of money. How many people can that bless? And it turned out to be $5.3 million. That's just the seed idea, not that $350 is going to retire that much health care. But there are other ways by which you, many of you, because you are involved in our community, in our neighborhoods, can imagine what God wants to do to be a good neighbor. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to invite members from all the small groups. This includes fellowship groups like the Open Door, Youth Group, the Men's Ministry, the Journey, the Caregiver Support Group, and others to participate and receive this on behalf of the church and for us to seed God's blessing into our greater area. And so I encourage you to pray for each group, but pray for yourself if you want to participate in this because indeed, God has been generous. God has been good to us, and we want to be able to share that goodness to those around us. So before we begin our time in the Word, let me pray and just ask God to cover what's happening in our church, both in the spoken word today, but throughout each of your lives, as well as what God is doing through our church as a whole. Gracious, good, and generous God. Indeed, our hearts, God, is being filled with signs of your glory and your goodness. Even though there's so much in our world, God, that is difficult and hard, that's dark, that causes us to be anxious and be fearful, to lose heart, thank you that you are at work. And God, you want to reveal more of yourself to us in this year. We thank you, God, for how you work through each person in this church, from the youngest child to our most senior prime-timers. And over the years, how you have given them a heart of faith and of faithfulness, be a part of your mission in this world, and that in various ways, both in small ways, but also in larger ways, like the far more abundant experience that, Lord, you have shown yourself to give us far more abundantly than we could imagine or think. Lord, help us live in and through that overflow today and throughout this year. And even in the sermon series that we're embracing in the next couple of months, that God, you would be creating and forming and shaping us into your people. People that, God, you love and you've created and you have gifted and have empowered. And now, God, you want to send us. So bless the word that we get to receive today. Lord, may it anchor deep in our soul. May bear fruit. May accomplish what you want to do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you how you're entering into 2020. We've started a brand new year. For some of us, it's crazy to think we've started a new decade. So how are you feeling about what's coming ahead of you? Yesterday, we had our first men's breakfast, and I asked the men how they're feeling. And what we share together is we want to be well. We want to live well. We want to relate well. And for some of us, we want to finish well. You know, some of us are closer to that endpoint than others. But we have all this aspiration of experiencing life in its wellness. So how is it for you? What is it that you're asking God for this year? And perhaps this morning, God will be communicating to you in a way that will help orient and pivot you towards that. Last Sunday, Pastor Jason introduced our new sermon series where we're taking to heart Paul's encouragement to us to practice a visible life of virtue. These are the qualities that acknowledge and testify to the transforming work of God in our life through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that the integrity of our character then allows us then to be a witness in our fragmented world. Now, we know that the pursuit of virtue is not a unique Christian endeavor. Every religion, every philosophy instructs, teaches, trains their members toward moral and good living. So when Paul presents a list of qualities and characteristics, what makes them different for us? And Jason proposed last Sunday, and this is going to be sort of the underlying current, is that our journey towards character is to more reflect the nature of God, who created us and designed us in God's image, in divine image. So it's not this pursuit of character, our own self-directed journey, what you and I can do, but it's one of imitation and reflection. What can you and I do because we're made in the image of God? Again, it's the image of God, not our image, that we are seeking to grow more into in this coming year. So each Sunday, we're going to be drawing our focus from Philippians 4, 8, and 9, and introduce a particular practical activity that hopefully will help you begin to see more of that God design for you. So let me have us read together our core text, which is Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Let's read it together. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we observe that, you know, Paul has two instructions for us. First is to think about such things. And each week we're going to be looking at one of those qualities that Paul begins in verse 8. But second of all is to put into practice. It's more than just having it in our minds. But it's got to be worked out through our doing in order that it might transform our will. For some of us, this is a very exciting season of life because it's NFL playoff season. Yesterday, in between working on my sermon, I caught glimpses of both games. But I think about this journey that each of these teams are on, because they begin in the brutal heat of July summer and go to training camp. And then starting, you know, late September or early September, they go through 16 weeks of games. And then for those who can make it, they get to the playoffs. And so what we see is the players and the coaches begin with their playbook. They spend hours upon hours to practice in order to hopefully achieve optimum and maximum performance. And we realize that that's what their endeavor is. They apply themselves 115%, allowing them their bodies to get injured and just to go through all of what it takes to go through that season. But then it's over. Yesterday, two of the teams have been working hard. Their season is over. But your and my journey, and this thing we would talk about, character, is ongoing. It does not stop. Yeah, there may be a time when we feel, oh, yeah, I think I need to take a break. But for all of us, there are things, situations that are pushing us, hopefully, one step further along in that journey where we become more and more like the character of God. So these weeks, we're looking at certain core values that Paul is talking about. And then to help us all is to think about exercises and habits that's going to help reinforce. So this Sunday, I'm going to do the first virtue. And when you think about God and virtue, you know, I think we think about a lot of different things. January actually shared a couple of things that we oftentimes come to when we think about God's virtue. Maybe the most excellent high virtue of God being good, or God being great, or God is holy, God is love, God is sovereign, God is gracious. All of these things are excellent virtues. And I think we know that there isn't a hierarchy in God. You know, there's not one that's more excellent than any others. But I want to just throw this idea, and maybe this is just my own musing, is that Paul has given us an indirect acknowledgement that maybe God's greatest virtue, and that's the virtue that we should aspire and yearn for, is to be true. That God is true. That God embodies truth. And that God communicates to us what is both true and what should be the truth. Because I think if we think about it, everything else seems to fall within that. Because what we'll be talking about briefly is that that seems to be the thing that will align all of these different virtues that we'll be looking at together. Because if we don't believe that God is true, and that is our designed to be true, then all the other things that we just recently read in Philippians 4:8, doesn't make sense. It falls apart. Now remember that Paul was blessed to have a bicultural identity. And so we remember that he was born and raised as a Hebrew, and he had the opportunity to be schooled in the greatest of Jewish academies and to learn deep knowledge about God and God's truth. But at the same time, and we see that in the book of Acts, that he was familiar and very fluent in terms of the conversation in the greater Greco-Roman world. We read in the book of Acts that Paul would go to a city, and he would start in the synagogue and talk and discuss and dialogue with the Jews there. But then he would go to the marketplace, and he would engage people's thought there as well. So Paul had this sort of Hebrew and the Greek mindset, and I thought that, you know, there might be something that we can learn from how Paul understood truth that can begin us on this pathway. First, he would know that the Greeks regarded truth as this word correspondence between what we think and what we say and what it looks like in the real world. Their philosophers like Aristotle held this as the test case for truth, that a proposition is true if and only if that proposition can be obtained in the observable world. Okay? So truth is an idea seen in reality. It's not just in your mind, but truth is only truth if you could see it in front of you. And that's in fact how the Greek word alethei, its core meaning, that the word true or truth is what that cannot be hidden or what is unconcealed. So this means that truth is transparent. It's genuine. There's an integrity to it. There's a consistency to it. And so that is how the Greeks understood it, that there's a cohesiveness to truth. That's why both in the Greco-Roman world and also in the scriptures, you see that the image of light is so commonly used to associate with virtue. Because light is what, truth is identified what is visible, and what is false is oftentimes represented by darkness. First Peter 1, John says, "This is the message we have heard from God and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." So the first understanding that Paul presents to us is that, yeah, truth is visible. Truth is knowable to us. And that's important for us. So whether it's the scriptures that reveal us of the knowledge of God, or the things that we can observe in terms of the activity of God, those reflect what is true. At the same time, Paul would understand truth from his own ethnic background of being a Hebrew, that being true and living in truth was dynamic. It was something that was intended to form and shape a person's character, and in particular, that was an invitation to be participating in what God was doing to restore all things in creation in relationship to God. And so for the Jews, they understood truth not as proposition or as correspondence, but they understood truth as relationship. The Hebrew word for truth is this word emet. Say that with me, emet. And emet is actually made up of three different Hebrew letters in the alphabet. And interesting, scholars have noted that these three letters are the first, the exact middle, and the very last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And for them, they interpreted that this word truth is all-encompassing. It's all that's available, that's been given to us by God. It's the beginning and it's the end. And so that this word emet, or truth, represents all of what God has designed and that God has made for us. Some of the Jewish sages have been quoted as saying that the seal of God, what God gives to us, is truth. That's visible when God created all things and then invite us, as made in the image of God, to participate in God's recreating work. And so it was not just some kind of knowledge for the Jews. It was actually lived out relationship with God, of all the things that God has done and continues to do. So I want to invite you to hold those two things in thought, that truth for us today is both the things that we can cognitively and rationally and logically know, sort of more of an objective sense, but it's also important for us to realize that truth is subjective. It's participating in the character and nature of God, because God yearns and desires to have a relationship with all of his creation, of all creation. Now, you may say, Pastor Jonathan, I was planning to come here for a philosophy lesson, so why is this important? But I think it's true to life that when you or I meet a new person, how do we build the basis of our impressions? Besides the physical, we oftentimes will think about, is this person genuine or authentic or truthful? It's based upon what we see. Their words, their inflections, their body language, their eye contact, their posture. But I think it's also a secondary question that's equally as important. Is this person trustworthy? How do I feel in relationship to that person? Do I feel that this relation is a true relationship or can be a true relationship? So I believe that all of us apply both the Greek and Hebrew sense of truth-seeking all the time. That there's things that our mind tells us that helps define what is true, but there's also a heart and will part of it that's important for us to grasp. So I want to take us to an example. This is not the perfect example. You know, whenever you try to find analogies, you never find something that fits 100%. But let me take you to the early part of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1. And here in John chapter 1, beginning with 43, Jesus has this encounter with two individuals, and this whole idea and experience of truth, knowing and seeking, gets illustrated. So we'll look at, start with verse 43 and the end of that section. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael said, or asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So what we see here is that Jesus meets two individuals. This is early in his ministry as he's gathering followers. And Jesus was like many esteemed teachers, that oftentimes there were people that would follow and choose to be disciples of a rabbi because they want to continue to learn from that person. And we see, first of all, that Jesus encounters an individual named Philip and offers the simple invitation, "Follow me." And what we see here is that Philip not only feels it core in his heart that this is right, but he's so eager that he decides to invite a friend, Nathanael, to get to know this person that he wants to learn from. And we see that Nathanael doesn't really get so excited about Philip's Yelp 5-star review. You know, it seems like Philip is so excited that he's going to put 5 stars for Jesus. Jesus is the real deal. You know, come and see. But Nathanael is a lot more skittish. Yeah, he's not going to be totally convinced. And so there comes an opportunity where Jesus watches him and Philip come towards him. And in an utterance that no doubt Nathanael could hear, Jesus says, "Here comes a true Israelite." Now, Nathanael probably is a little concerned by this because he knows that when someone is designated as true, that's a high order. Because like all of us, we recognize that there's darkness in our life. There's ways that we have not displeased God, but we have hurt those around us. And so for Jesus to declare, "Nathanael, you're a true Israelite. There's no deceit in you," I'm sure that made Nathanael very, very uncomfortable. And so he asked him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus says this, "Nathanael, I saw you while you were under the fig tree." Now, most of us would say, you know, there's not much there. Yeah, we know that Jesus has supernatural knowledge. And so, yeah, there must have been, you know, on baseline, the fact that Jesus knew Nathanael even before they had this physical encounter. But what else is there that would sort of clue and key Nathanael that who Jesus was actually who Jesus came to be? And it may be this location of fig tree. The fig tree in Palestine was oftentimes a place where people would gather to pray. You know, I think it's not unusual. Fig trees, as you know, it has pretty large shade. So if you're wanting to pray, you want to be in a comfortable place. But it was common that for those who were wanting to be earnest in their Jewish faith, that they would situate themselves under a fig tree and engage in their ritual and practice of prayer. And so no doubt that might have been where Philip found Nathanael under the fig tree, and where Jesus understood that Nathanael's value, the thing that he yearned for, was to be a earnest, devout follower of God. The first century rabbis also taught that a person who is praying but does not pray for the coming of the Messiah actually is not praying at all. So what Jesus knows about Nathanael is that Nathanael, while sitting under the fig tree, has been praying for God's deliverer. Nathanael's been asking God, "Where is salvation coming from for Israel?" And what Jesus is pointing out is that, "I know what you've been praying for." And without Jesus saying anything, Nathanael realizes, "This is the one I've been praying for." And that's why he can say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Because not only has Nathanael seen the correspondence of truth, because Jesus has revealed something about him that there would be no other way that Jesus could have known about him. So there was a correspondence of truth that then Nathanael realized. But through this physical conversation with Jesus, he realized, this is all the hopes and aspirations that we, the people of God, have had about our relationship with God. God has heard my prayer. And in a way that I don't know yet know, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So whatever is true, put into practice. And so for Nathanael, we don't actually see his Bible ever in the New Testament after that. But for Nathanael, that begins his journey to understanding what it means to understand that God is true. Now, when we think about truth, there are maybe a couple of different areas that I want us to think about that can help us. One is the character of God. And I'll be introducing an exercise about how we can focus that as one way to tune our minds towards that. But second of it is the Word of God, the words of Jesus. That's helps us in the revelation that we're to understand what's true. But finally, is the works of God. What is God doing around us that we can confirm the character of God? I know that as I think about my life, those are things that continue to be important resources for me. That when I think about who God is, as I spend time reading the scriptures that help to reinforce that character of God, and then additional resource is to seeing God at work. That helps form and shape my heart towards that virtue that God is good, that God is true. And yet for all of us, we know that that's not a constant. There are easily times when we doubt. There are triggering things that happen to us that cause us to not feel as solidly committed to that virtue and even the living it out ourselves. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, outlines three very simple but I think practical elements of how you and I can engage in longer-term spiritual change. He says that the things that you and I struggle with are sort of in three dimensions. One is our mind, what our mind is thinking about and how our mind has been shaped. Second is our body. Oftentimes, there's some physiological things that sort of make it difficult for us to continue to experience the type of transformation that God wants for us. But thirdly, all is our context, what's happening around us, our relationships, what's happening in our world. And that these three elements of our mind, our body, and our context really stall and impede our ability to be transformed into the people God wants us to be. So James Bryan Smith offers these four suggestions, which I hope can help each of us as we think about where to go in the next couple of months. First is to adopt the narrative of Jesus. What he means by that is that you and I have various stories that run in our heads. Some of our stories relate from our experiences in our family, how we view ourselves, how we view others. So there's a family story that's running through our mind. There's also, for many of us, a personal story, who God has made us to be. And sometimes we struggle with liking or disliking who we are. This is just a plug-in for one of our classes. John Maron's doing a class on Enneagram. And the Enneagram has a profile of nine different ways by which we think, feel, and do. And sometimes we like our Enneagram, sometimes we don't. In the last month, as I've been thinking about my profile, I finally took the test and I found out that I'm a three. And some of you may know what that is. I would say there's lots of it that I like, but there's a lot of it that I don't like. And it's because there are things that trigger that number three that pushes me into feelings of stress and anxiety. But that's the mind, my personal story. And then there's the cultural story, whether it's of our family of origin or country of origin or even our world. There are narratives that are confronting the narrative of Jesus. So that's the first thing that James Bryan Smith is that we need to adopt the narrative of Jesus. And how we do that is to read about Jesus, to learn about Jesus, and to begin to have that form. Second of all is to practice soul training exercises. So I'll be leading us into one today. And each Sunday, the preaching pastor will be introducing another one for that week. That hopefully these are things that will be cultivating your soul, to create the space for you to be able to hear from God. Third is to participate in community, whether it be one of our adult classes in the morning, the Parent Connection, the Journey, a small group. Later this year, we'll be having church camp and other community experiences. It's important for us to realize that the road to character is not a solitary journey. None of us are monks. None of us see ourselves as prophets who can do it ourselves. Most of us need and value community. And finally, and this is, I think, rarely highlighted, but we need to invite the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There's things beyond what we see and know that God wants to and needs to do. And so how can we give permission for that to happen? In the last couple of years, I've sort of made a decision that I would try to think of a word that would anchor what I hope God would be doing in my life in that coming year. And I had been reading a book I shared with the men yesterday that the word that I feel God wants for me this year is joy. You may say, I don't think you struggle with joy, Pastor Jonathan. You seem to smile a lot. But joy is not visible. Joy is your soul, what's inside, how you react to things or people or even yourself. And one of the things that I've realized for me to do this, I need to understand the joy of Christ, because that becomes my guide as to how then I can experience joy. And one of the most scary verses for me is what is in Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews says, "For this joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning and shame, and sat at the right hand of the Father." So joy is not painless. Joy doesn't promise to be without challenges or conflicts, but there's something there worth pursuing. So one of the things that I've done to try to cultivate and train my soul is the reading of the Psalms and meditating on the Psalms. And so what I try to do, and I haven't been very good, it's the New Year's resolution that I've already failed and broken, but at the beginning of the day, I try to read the next consecutive psalm to condition my heart for the rest of the day. And then at the end of the day, I read the next psalm. So let me read for you the psalm for this morning. This was not planned. Psalm 16. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from me, I have no good thing.' As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Verse 11. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." I needed that word today from God, because that pursuit of joy is not easy. There have been many times, even this last week, that I've fallen far away from that. But my encouragement for all of us, and we're going to take a moment to invite God to speak a word to you, is what can you train your heart towards this year? And what can you do with a company of friends here at Evergreen or outside the church, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see more and more of the character of our soul refined. Let me ask you in your bulletins, there's a little card. And this is going to be the spiritual practice for this week. Next couple of minutes, I'm going to give us some space to meditate. And perhaps, maybe in the next couple of minutes, you won't have time to hear what God wants to say to you for this Sunday. But I want you to take the card with you and then to use this card throughout the week. We're inviting God this week to help us reveal and see who God is. You don't have to use the word true. God is true. It could be whatever for you during this time you want to embrace. God, you are good. You are great. You are sovereign. You are forgiving. And knowing that all of us have been blessed to be made in the image of God, God wants to make that more realized in your and my life, not only this coming week, but going forward. And so, for you to write a response, how does that make you feel? What might be one invitation of how you can embrace and own who God is? So I'm going to let Noah just provide some musical background. Take about a minute, allow you to pray, invite God to speak into your heart. Lord, you are. Thank you for revealing that I am, because I have been created in your image.